Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do, turn to Isaiah chapter 40, where I want us to talk today about how we find comfort when our souls are in distress. Comfort in a distressed time. And while Marianne and I were out for several weeks this summer, Matt and Cole took the rest of us through Hebrews chapter 11, which is all about how to walk by faith. And I heard from so many of you how helpful it was going through that passage and being led through that passage and understanding what it looks like to walk by faith. The examples that we see in Scripture of people in the Old Testament who modeled that for us, broken, imperfect people, people who were messed up, who still showed us what it looks like to walk by faith. That's encouraging because I'm messed up too, and I need to see messed up people showing me what it looks like to walk by faith. And what we realized going through that study was that walking by faith is essential because without faith, it's impossible to what? Please God. That's what the Bible says. You can't please God unless you have faith and unless you're walking by faith. You've got to live by faith. You've got to walk by faith. So, of course, the whole thing comes to a climax, and Matt led us there in the last week in this series in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, keep running the race, endure, persevere, lay aside the sin that so easily encumbers you and entangles you, and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the key. If you want to sum up, what does it look like to walk by faith? That's it. Walking by faith means keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and follow him. And when you look around and go, I'm not sure that's it, follow him. Fix your eyes. Stay focused on him. And this morning, what I want us to do is go to an Old Testament text in Isaiah chapter 40, where the prophet Isaiah shows us that we're not only to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, but we are to tell everybody around us to do the same thing. And when we do that, fix our eyes on Jesus and tell everybody else to do that, we will find the rest and comfort for our soul that our soul is craving. That's what Isaiah 40 says. Points us to. This is a famous chapter in Isaiah. This is the one that ends, you probably heard the verses about those who wait on the Lord. They will renew their strength, mount up with wings like eagles, walk and not get weary, run and not faint. No, run and not get weary, walk and not faint. It's that chapter that we're looking at this morning. I want to look at three verses, though, before that in Isaiah 40 that will help us better understand how keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus is the key to walking by faith, and that walking by faith is how we find comfort for our souls. Now, some context for Isaiah and these verses we're going to look at. Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C., about 100 to 130 years before the Babylonian captivity. So he lived during a time in the southern kingdom down in Judea. He lived in a time when the people in the northern kingdom were attacked by the Assyrians and they were conquered by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom ended during the time that Isaiah was down in the southern kingdom in Judea. And in fact, Isaiah was alive when the Assyrians decided, well, we're going to continue our conquest. And they came from the north and tried to attack in the south. And they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, hoping that they would be able to defeat Jerusalem. They thought, if we can cut off their supplies, we can take them. But Hezekiah, the king, had anticipated them coming. So he had dug tunnels so that water could come from a spring into the city, so that even if they cut off the city, there'd still be fresh water in the city. When we were in Israel, we walked through those tunnels, Hezekiah's tunnels. We got a chance to see that. So they were surrounded by the Assyrians, a huge army of the Assyrians, just trying to shut them down. And before the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem, one night God sent an angel, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died that night. And when they woke up the next morning, those who woke up looked around and said, maybe we better retreat. Though it was a victory, God delivering Jerusalem from the attacking Assyrians. And this is the context. In fact, Isaiah 38 and 39 tell about this attempted conquest and how the hand of the Lord defeated them. And in Isaiah, if you turn back to Isaiah 39, because there are a few verses that come that need to set the stage for where we are. Right after the Assyrians had been vanquished, look at verse 5 of Isaiah 39. Right after, fresh on the heels of victory, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This victory we've just had, Isaiah said, it's not always going to be like this. We just got deliverance, but there's a day coming when God won't deliver us, when the Babylonians will come and we will be captured. That was still more than 100 years away, but Isaiah saw that prophetically from the Lord. And it is with that grim outlook that we enter chapter 40. Now Isaiah is writing prophetically to those people who will be back in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. So in about 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in and captured Jerusalem and carried everybody off to Babylon, destroyed the city, and then 70 years later, they were freed when the king came and King Cyrus came and said, "You all can go back, those of you who want to go." About a third of the remnant went back to Jerusalem. They made the trek back, they found the city in ruins, and they began the process of rebuilding. And Isaiah said, "I have a message to those people that I'm writing 150 years before this ever happens." And that's Isaiah 40, his message to those who are coming out of Babylonian captivity. Let me just point out something interesting about the book of Isaiah. Anybody know how many chapters there are in the book of Isaiah? 66 chapters. 39 of those chapters are in the first half of Isaiah. Chapter 40 is a turning point, the second half of Isaiah. 39 followed by 27. So if you hear 66, 39 and 27, does anything come to mind? That's the Bible. 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. I don't know if that's just one of those Easter eggs that God puts in the Bible for us to say, "I'm in charge of all of this," or not. But Isaiah 40 is the beginning of the message of restoration and redemption. One commentator says, when you turn from the 39th to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, it's as though you step out of the darkness of judgment and into the light of salvation. The Jewish rabbis call the second section of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 on, they call it the Book of Consolation. One of the major themes of Isaiah is that when God disciplines his people for their disobedience, that discipline does not conflict with his faithfulness to his promises. The disobedience of God's people does not overrule or cancel out the promises of God. He is faithful to save his people. There are times in the midst of the discipline where you go, it does not feel like God is keeping his promises. Isaiah is saying, no, you're just being disciplined. God will not forsake his promises. God's promises, follow me here, God's promises are not contingent on your performance. Now that's good news. God, your sin does not invalidate the promises of God. There's not a point that you get to when you stumble where God says, okay, that's it. You know, I told you and told you again. Now, my promises, they're not for you anymore. He will keep his promises. You may experience discipline, chastening. That's a good thing. A father who loves his children disciplines them, but it's not invalidating his promises. That's a main idea from Isaiah. God's promises are promises of grace. Isaiah wants God's people to know God has a glorious future ahead for his people. You can find comfort in that, even though now, for a time, you look around and go, this feels hard. We don't feel comforted. In spite of their lapses, God is keeping his promises. Let me just say that's true for us. Your lapses do not cancel out the promises of God. You know the old hymn that says, grace that is greater than all our sin? It is. God's grace is greater than whatever sin you're guilty of this week or next week. or whatever. His grace is greater. Now, when you hear me say that, some of you think, well, so are you telling me that I can sin and it doesn't matter? Well, let me ask you a question. How badly do you want to sin? See, the person who says, well, wait, so does this mean that I can sin and it doesn't matter? Go, do you want to sin? Because if you want to sin, then it's the question is, do you know Christ? People who know and love Christ are not people who go, I want to sin. Paul said, there are things I hate I end up doing, but he hated his sin. He still stumbled and fell, still got pulled into it. But he hated it. If you hate sin, that's an indication of God's grace in your life, and God's grace is greater than all your sin. But if you're saying, oh, does this mean I've got a get out of jail free card that I can sin whenever I want and it's no big deal? Why would you want to? Don't you love Jesus? Don't you want to follow him? If you're a person who says, yeah, I'm just looking for the loophole so I can get a little sin in because I like it, we got to go, time out. Let's go back to the basics. God's promise of salvation and grace is for all who believe, and believing means that your life is pointed in the right direction. Believing involves walking by faith. The person who says, I believe, and doesn't walk by faith, you have to go, I thought you said you believed. Believing means you walk by faith. If you're somebody who loves sin more than you love Jesus and you delight in your sin, there's that grace for you. God's promise of salvation and grace is for those who believe and follow by faith. Now that let's go back to Isaiah 40. Okay, let me get back there. This chapter opens a new section of Isaiah, spoken to that remnant in Babylon. And here's his message that he has for them, starting in verse 1. Look at what he says at the beginning of the chapter. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. By the way, that's double comfort, not double punishment. Receive from the Lord's hand comfort, comfort. We started with comfort, comfort. You have received double comfort for your sin. Now, in that context, the verses I want us to look at are verses that answer the question, how do we find the comfort, the peace for which our soul longs in the midst of daunting and difficult circumstances? And for some of you, this is a very real question today, right now in your life. How do I find rest and comfort for my soul in the midst of my circumstances, which seem to overwhelm me, which make me feel like things are out of control, like God's not paying attention? How do I find that comfort? This passage will tell us that the first step toward that comfort and joy and peace is to refix your eyes on God, to behold God. If your eyes are fixed on your circumstances, you will become anxious and fearful. If your eyes are fixed on people who oppose you, you will become frightened and discouraged. If your eyes are focused inward on how you feel, you'll be paralyzed by your insecurity and doubt. But if your eyes are fixed on God, fixed on Jesus, you can walk on water. You can walk above your circumstances. That's the message in these verses that we'll look at. So let's read the passage we're going to study this morning. Let me pray before I do that. Father, we need your help. We come to you acknowledging that all is vain unless the Spirit illumines your word. So would you give us that gift today, the gift of illumination? Speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 40, verse 9 is where we start. This is the word of God for the people of God. The Bible says, go up, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God will last forever. four parts to this text that I want us to look at this morning. First, there is a command in this passage to speak up. There is a command in this passage to behold. There is a description of God in this passage as the mighty one. And there's a description of God in this passage as the caring one or as the shepherd. So let's look at those four elements from this passage. First, Isaiah 9, God has given assignment to the people of, in verse 9, excuse me, God has given an assignment to the people of Israel. They're to go up on a high mountain to find a vantage point from which they can make an announcement that will be heard by the maximum number of people. He says, I want you to go up on a mountain. The reason for that is because he wants them to be heard and seen. He wants them up where they can shout. Shout with a loud voice. It's clear that God expects those who have received the good news of comfort to go and broadcast that to the others around them. Those in Jerusalem, broadcast it to Judea. Spread the word. And the good news that they are to share is what we saw back in verse 2. The warfare is ended, our iniquity is pardoned, we've received from the Lord's hand double for our sins. Good news, the war is ended, sins are forgiven. Wouldn't you want to tell others that good news? What do newspapers do? You remember newspapers? What do newspapers do when there's big news? They print a big headline. So this is the front page of the Chicago Tribune from August 1945, right after the Japanese announced they were surrendering in World War II. Great war ends. That's a huge headline, big news. You make the headline big. What did Paul Revere do when he had a word of warning for the people? Midnight, got on his horse. He rode 15 miles through Boston, in and around Boston, stopping and shouting, what? The British are coming. The British are coming, right? You make it big. You shout. You announce big. When you have urgent news, you pass it on. You text somebody. You tweet it or you post it on social media. When you have good news, you do the same thing. When there's a birth announcement or an engagement or you get a new job, you tell your friends. You shout the good news. And if you know somebody who's in distress and you have words of comfort, you call them. You don't hold back. The specific context of Isaiah 40 is a context where God wants the people who have come back from Babylon to hear the good news that God is with them and for them, and he will bring the comfort that they're looking for. They spent their years in captivity wondering if God had forsaken or forgotten them, broken his promises to them. They had looked back on the history of their country, and at one time, their country was the center of the world. When David was king and Solomon was king, people used to come from miles around. There was peace, they had prosperity, and then it was all lost. And they thought, I guess, is that over? Is God ever going to make us a great nation again? And the answer is yes, he is going to make them a great nation, but not like they think. He's going to make them a great nation in Christ through the advancement of the kingdom through his church. Jesus, by the way, told his followers to do the same thing that Isaiah is telling these people in Isaiah chapter 40. So at the end of his ministry, you know, the Great Commission, where Jesus stands before a large group and he says, go and make disciples, teach them everything that I've commanded you. But even before that, you go back to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples into the cities and the small towns in Galilee and in Judea, and he's sending them out two by two, and he tells them, I want you to go out and tell people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is great news. He says, now, don't expect when you come bearing good news that you will be warmly welcomed. Don't be surprised that people are going to go, we don't believe you. We don't want to hear from you. In fact, he says, don't be surprised when you get persecution and opposition, you're hauled before the judges. You're going out as sheep among wolves. You need to go out as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. But look at what he tells them. This is Matthew 10:26. He says, have no fear of them, those you're going and sharing the message with. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Go up on a high mountain. Stand up where people can see and hear you, and shout the good news. Isaiah says the same thing. Be bold, shout, declare the good news. And Isaiah says the same thing Jesus says. Lift it up, do not fear. Fear not. God wants us to be heralds of this good news as well. He wants us to declare that the hostility between God and man is ended in Christ, that our sins, all who are in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And we live in a day, by the way, when shouting and making bold statements is the order of the day. Yeah, I don't know if you watched the presidential debate a week and a half ago, but there was a lot of shouting and bold statements there. In fact, that was kind of the strategy. Get loud, get bold, and maybe you'll get a soundbite that'll carry for the next few days and people will pay attention to you. And it's not just presidential campaigns. Look all over social media. Loud, bold, assertive statements. They get noticed. They go viral. They stir things up. But when it comes to sharing the good news that God has brought comfort to our soul in Christ, I think many of us are cold, not bold. There's a little chill in the air. It's like, I don't know if I want to say that. I don't know, you know. And some of us don't want to say that because we just don't want to offend people, and we're afraid that we're going to offend if we say, have you heard about Christ? Have you heard the gospel? What do you know about Jesus? We're just afraid that they're going to be offended. We don't want people to get mad at us. We don't want them to dismiss us or marginalize us. We don't want them to think that because we're Christians, they're going to draw conclusions about us. Oh, you're a Christian. You're a hateful, judgmental, bigoted person. You must have voted for Donald Trump. They've got all kinds of characterizations of who you are and what you think. Now, whether you voted for Donald Trump or not is not the issue. The issue is that there are many Christians who have been louder and bolder about voting for Donald Trump than they have been about salvation in Christ. And so we're shouting about the wrong stuff. We're to go up to the high mountain and with our voices lift them up and not give in to our fears. By the way, this is just an interesting little side note. People talk about how evangelicals vote today. Do you know about one out of every three people who says, I'm an evangelical Christian, one out of every three of those people seldom or never go to church? That's what they say. I'm an evangelical Christian. How often do you go to church? Seldom or never. One out of three. So when you hear about how evangelical Christians think or vote, just know that a lot of those folks haven't been in their Bible in a long time. They haven't been in a church in a long time. They're just kind of making it up. They're shooting from the hip. Listen, it's not that politics or cultural issues aren't important. A lot of them are, but there's something much bigger, much more important that I'm afraid we've gotten really quiet about. That's the gospel. Isaiah is saying, you've got great news to tell. God is announcing comfort for all who will come to him. Shout that out. And he says, here's what you want to, how do I say that? What do I say to people? Here's what you say. Behold your God. That's what it says at the end of verse 9, right? Here is your God. Behold your God. Take a good, long, hard look at God. Fix your eyes on him. See him in all his glory, his majesty, his splendor. Stand back and be amazed. Now, what does Isaiah have in mind with this? He wants his hearers, all of us as well, not only to fix our eyes on Jesus, but to study and to know and to learn what is true about God. To gaze intently on him. Is there anything more important, more significant that we can spend our time thinking about and contemplating than God and his glory? Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said, it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. What's greater to fix our minds and our thoughts on than the greatness of God? Some of you know that I spent almost 3 decades working for Family Life, which is a part of Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU. CRU was founded back in the 1950s by this guy. His name is Bill Bright. And anybody who was in CRU back in the 70s and the 80s during the formative years, they tell me that Dr. Bright would routinely say, "Today I'm going to speak to you on the attributes of God." And they'd all heard his message. He had 13 attributes that he loved just rehearsing. And they would settle in because they knew that Dr. Bright's message on the attributes of God was going to take a long time. 13. I mean, you zoom it. Can we zoom in on those? So there's the list of attributes that he would go through. God is a personal spirit. God is all powerful. God is present everywhere. God knows everything. God is sovereign, is holy, absolute truth, righteous, just, love, merciful, faithful. God never changes. Now, that's just a partial list of the attributes of God. That's not comprehensive. It's a good one. But if you want to study the attributes of God, that's a long study. Arthur Pink wrote a big book about the attributes of God. You can dig in. And studying the attributes of God is not simply an academic exercise. We don't study the attributes of God simply so that we can recite them back on a test. You study the attributes of God so you can know the God who we're talking about, the God you're proclaiming, so that you can behold your God. Each of these attributes of God is a statement that when we think about it, meditate on it, it will give us comfort for our soul. Let me show you what I mean. Take the last one that was on that list. God never changes. Okay, why should that bring you comfort? Well, because if you've ever lived with somebody who changes a lot, who is mercurial, who changes his or her mind all the time, 1 minute up, the next minute down, you know that can be challenging, frustrating, hard to depend on somebody who is always changing their mind. You get up and you're ready to go on whatever you were planning to go on, and they say, I decided not to. I have my day all planned around that. It's just, it can be frustrating when you live with somebody who's constantly changing their mind. There's never a day when you get up and God says, I'm not going to do that today. I was thinking about that, but I changed my mind. We love singing, "Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness." And any of the attributes on this list, you can do that and go, because God never changes, I can rest secure in his plan for me, in his promises for me. Because God is just, he will deal fairly with me and with others. Because God is merciful, he will be kind toward me. See, each of these attributes helps you behold your God and brings comfort to your soul. If your soul is lacking comfort, behold your God and see who he is and find in his attributes the comfort that is there. Beholding our God means we remind ourselves over and over again of what's true about him. We believe it. We walk according to it. We fix our eyes on it. In fact, this is exactly what Isaiah does in this passage. After he says, "Behold your God," he then says, "Let me give you 2 attributes about God to help you behold him and to bring you comfort." The first attribute is God is mighty. He is strong. He's powerful. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might." The Lord God, Adonai Elohim, Adonai the Lord, Elohim the Mighty One. That's what this says, the Lord the Mighty One. He's more than just mighty, he's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He's mightier than anyone or anything. There is nothing you can put in front of God that God looks at and says, "Yeah, that's more than I can handle." I'm good, but I'm not that good. God never says that. Isaiah references the Lord's strong arm. The reason for that is simple. If you were recruiting warriors, what's the number one thing you're looking for in a warrior? In those days, you're looking for somebody with a strong arm, like recruiting quarterbacks today. Because the warfare was mostly warfare that involved throwing things at other people. Spears or rocks or swords, or you had to keep your shield up. To be a good warrior, you needed strong arms. And so when the Bible talks about God's strong right hand or his strong arm, it's a way of saying God has the might of a warrior. He's effective in battle. He will be victorious in battle. Now follow me this. Why is God's omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful, why is that a source of comfort? Because if God is for you and he's all-powerful, what do you have to worry about? If God's for you, and he is, and he's all-powerful, and he is, what do you got to worry about? Back in 1980, there was a movie came out about a guy named Clifford Peach, who was a kid in junior high who was always getting picked on by the bullies, until he made a deal with the most feared student in the school, Ricky Linderman. The movie was called My Bodyguard. And once little Clifford, there in front, made friends with Ricky, there in the back, he never worried about the bullies again. Because whenever the bullies would show up, there was Ricky there who could take out the bullies. Isaiah is telling us, when you behold your God, you see that he is more omnipotent than all. He can deal with whatever issue is in front of you. What do you have to worry about? If you were a church kid, you learned this when you were in church, right? You learned, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you. Right? Did you learn that when you were a kid? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you. That's true. And rehearsing that truth, even as a grown-up, brings comfort to your soul. Whatever distress or despair you're facing today, the mighty one has done battle here. He comes with strength. Look at the end of Isaiah 40. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. That's how strong he is. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. God is not only strong for you, he gives his strength to you. When you are lacking strength, God, through his grace, gives you strength. Verse 10 also says he's coming with a reward. He's not only strong, but he's coming with his reward. His reward and his recompense. There's a word we don't use often, recompense, but they're really synonyms, reward, recompense. You've earned something, you're bringing it with you. It's a picture of a victorious warrior coming back from battle, and he's bringing the booty from the battle. They captured the army, they went through and raided, they took everything, they're bringing it back, and the soldier is going to share the booty with everybody back in the homeland. That's what a victorious warrior does. He brings it all back, and he distributes it to the people, so that they are enriched by it. God is coming with his reward and his recompense. And what's the reward that God is coming with that we need to behold? Well, Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah 62, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The reward of God is this. That's what he has for you, salvation. You're going to be a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out, not forsaken. God is bringing that reward. He fought the battle to earn that reward. He fought it on the cross, so that he can bring that reward to you and bring comfort to you. He's coming with strength, and he's coming with his reward secured. Whatever the distress or despair you're facing today, the Mighty One has won the biggest battle there is. With his strong arm, he is bringing you what matters most, eternal life, which begins as you surrender your life to him. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins when you surrender your life to him. That's not the only attribute Isaiah wants us to behold, the strength and might of God. He also wants us to see that the Almighty God will tend his flock like a shepherd. Look at verse 11. The mighty warrior, the mighty God, is also a tender shepherd. He cares for his own. Now, Isaiah's readers would be familiar with Psalm 23, which David wrote hundreds of years earlier. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. I shall not want. And so here Isaiah uses four verbs to describe what God as a shepherd does for his people. He tends, he gathers, he carries, and he gently leads. The word tend means you pay attention to. If you're tending the kitchen, tending the stove, you're paying attention, you're keeping your eye on it. You're making sure nothing boils over. You're protecting, you're tending a flock means to care for it. And that's what the good shepherd does. He makes sure we are safe and cared for. But beyond that, he gathers the lambs in his arms. Now, lambs are the little baby sheep. They're young. They're wobbly. They can't stand up on their own. They're weak. They're vulnerable. And God, the good shepherd, scoops them up in his arms and carries them right next to him in his bosom, close to his heart. By the way, I think this is a picture of what God does for weak and wobbly believers. Little lambs in the faith, those of you who are new to the faith, you're young believers, and you're wobbly, and you go, I don't know. God's going to pick you up and hold you close. He's going to keep you safe and protected. You can trust him for that. Leaning on the everlasting arms, safe and secure from all alarms. That's what the good shepherd does. And he leads gently. Psalm 23 says he leads in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. What are the paths of righteousness? It's the right way to go. Pretty simple. The paths of righteousness, this is the right path. It'll take you in the right direction. It's where your soul will find rest. I'm going to lead you on the right path for my own name's sake, he says. The direction I'm leading you is the direction where you will thrive. You will find joy and peace. Just follow me. Keep your eyes fixed. Follow me. I'll lead you gently in the right direction. Now, these two attributes of God, his strength and his care, that should be all you need for your soul to find the rest it's looking for. A God who is strong and who cares, that's great comfort and great security. If it was just one or the other, if it was a strong God, a mighty God, an almighty God who doesn't care, that could be dangerous. If it's a caring God who's got no power, well, that's just sentiment. But a mighty God who cares? Now we're talking. Back in the early 90s, a friend of mine, a guy named Stu Weber, who's a pastor of a church in Portland, Oregon, a former Green Beret, he wrote a book for men called Tender Warrior. And a lot of us read it back in the 90s. It was just a good call for men to remember that we're to be like God is, tender and strong. And those two don't conflict. They blend together to form something that's right and productive and brings comfort to those around them. But to have one without the other, whether it's for men or for God, that's not helpful. To be a tender man who's not a warrior, or a warrior who's not tender, not helpful. This is what Isaiah wants us to contemplate. Behold this about God. He is mighty and he's a shepherd. Find your comfort in that. And he wants us not just to behold it, but go back to where we started. Go up on the mountain and shout it. Tell other people, look at God. See God, the mighty one who cares for his own. Two final thoughts, I'll be done. First, I want to share with you a quote from John Piper, who says that one of the reasons he thinks we don't proclaim to others the glory of God as we should is because our view of God is often truncated. Here's what he says. It's too small. In the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of crucial, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of all-determining, so uninspiring instead of ravishing, that the responsibility to live to the glory of God is a thought without content. He says, the words can come out of our mouths, but ask the average Christian to tell you why they know about the glory of God, well, what they know about the glory of God, this God that they are going to live for, and the answer will not be long. Why are we deficient in declaring the glory of God? Maybe it's because we're deficient in beholding the glory of God. This is why we come back to the importance and significance of fixing your eyes on Jesus and beholding him, because the more you know, the more you understand God, who he is, the more captivated you become by that, the more enthralled you become with his greatness and glory, the more motivated you are to tell people about him. Maybe one of the reasons you're shy telling people about Jesus is because you're not captivated by him. You're not enthralled with him. Maybe your God is so small that he's no big thing to talk about. I found this quote from Ray Ortlund helpful as well. He says, God's purpose is not only that you and I enjoy the comfort of the gospel, that we increase our enjoyment of it by spreading that joy to others, all for the glory of God. You want to increase your joy? Tell other people about Jesus. Part of how God brings comfort and joy to your life is by using you to share the gospel. If you've had the experience, many of you have, of sharing Christ with someone and seeing them respond and praying to turn their life over to Christ and then watching them grow, that increases your own joy and comfort and spurs you on. Last thing I'll say is that the best way for us to behold God is to fix our eyes on the visible image of the invisible God. Beholding God and understanding who God is and his attributes means looking at Jesus. Jesus is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Jesus is the mighty one. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. The attributes of God are present in the Lord Jesus. You know the passage in John chapter 10, we looked at it when we went through John's gospel, about Jesus being the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He's the one who guards the door and the gate and protects them. We know that. Where, if somebody asked you, but Jesus the mighty warrior, where do we see Jesus as the mighty warrior? Let me show you. It's in Revelation 19. Listen to this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus, the mighty one who will come back in triumph, in glory, in might, and he will bring salvation for his own and bring wrath and fury and judgment on those who have rejected him. This is your God who you're told to behold. Here's the question: do you know him? Have you trusted him? Have you surrendered your life? Have you said, I'm going to fix my eyes on him and follow him? Or have you said, like so many today will say, yeah, I like Jesus. Jesus is a part of my life. What they mean is, I'm still in charge, but if I get in a jam, I got somebody I can call. He's over here. He's my insurance policy. He's my get out of jail free card. No. That's not the one coming on the white horse. Is not coming saying, I'm your insurance broker. Here's your policy. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Behold your God. See his greatness, his majesty, his tenderness, his kindness, his compassion. Study his attributes, and it will bring comfort to your soul. And then tell everyone about your God. Do not fear. Be bold. When you do, you will find the comfort for which your soul is longing. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are tender. Thank you that you are strong. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that we can behold you. Lord, I pray this morning for any who don't know you, that they would come to a saving knowledge of your Son, that if your Spirit is moving on their heart right now, that they would turn, that they would repent, that they would come to you, surrender to you, follow you, obey you, that you would begin that radical renovation in their life that each one of us so desperately needs. And Lord, I pray that all of us would be enthralled by your majesty in a fresh way today, this week, that we would see your glory brighter today, and that we would shout it to others. We ask this in Jesus' name.